Good morning, and I'm very thankful that some of you at least remembered that after a couple of weeks of break, we're having a Sabbath school again. You will notice, if you have the handout from the back, that we are doing the final lesson for 2007. Can you believe that we're that close to 2008 already? Anyway, lesson 13 in the series on the Refiner's Fire, Christ in the Crucible, and it raises some very significant questions. So I hope you all got your thinking caps on, and let's dive into it. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we come with humble hearts, with a yearning to learn, with a desire to know you better, so that we may somehow do our part to make the essence of this lesson not only known in our own hearts, but to others around us, so that we may be preparing ourselves and others for your kingdom soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson raises a number of questions that have been familiar to Christians for a long time. We'll ask the deacons to go ahead with the offering plates. But familiar to Christians for a long time, and have represented really a watershed, a dividing line between two very major differences of opinion or differences of understanding about what the ministry and death of Christ was all about. And this particular lesson will talk a certain amount about what we sometimes call the substitutionary theory, or the substitutionary explanation about the death of Christ. Ellen White talks quite a lot about this, our substitute and surety. But this lesson is going to approach it in an interesting way, focusing on Christ's sufferings. Now, I don't think there's anyone in this room that has any questions about whether Christ suffered. In many ways, he suffered. I mean, his life was under attack from almost day one. You know, Herod was there to try to destroy him, and he ended up going to Nazareth, where the conditions were pretty serious, pretty awful. And yet, he remained sinless. And that raises an initial question in my mind, and that's this one. Maybe you can help me with it. Is it easier to live a Christian life in an environment where nobody else pretends to be a Christian? So you know that you're supposed to be different. You expect to be different. Or is it easier to live a Christian life in an environment where everybody else at least pretends to be a Christian? And so they believe that they're just like you, or they should be just like you. So to be different from those people, if you really want to be sinless as Christ was, if you really want to live the ideal Christian life, is it harder to do so in that environment or in the environment where you know that you're different? Do we have some people handy with mics? Coming, I guess, here. Okay. How do you feel about that? That's a starter. What do you think? Is it easier to live? Don? Right behind you there.
I think both have their challenges. Mm-hmm. If I'm around those who are not like me, in other words, in a non-Christian environment, sometimes the challenge, and to a doctor too, sometimes you're challenged with, you compare yourself with them and think, oh, you're so, you know, self-righteousness, righteousness by comparison. Mm-hmm. But that can also happen in the church, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Instead of righteousness by trust in God.
Okay. Anybody else had any experiences that you would like to, maybe personal experiences, What about that? I mean, and let me be very, very personal, very specific about this. One of the challenges is this. Our young people, our high school, academy, college age young people, you will hear them testifying. Some of them will say that it's harder to live a really Christian life among others who claim to be Christians but aren't really living as Christians. Whereas if you go to a secular, and that would be, let's say, in one of our institutions, whereas if you go to a secular institution, a secular school, you expect to be different. And you might even fall in with others who are in, let's say, institutions of higher learning in the government and so forth like that, who respect your beliefs and want to be different, and therefore it's easier to live a Christian life in that environment. That is, even though there are others around you doing all sorts of awful things, it's easier in that environment to live a Christian life than it is in a place where everybody says, well, you know, how come you think you're special? You're no different than us. You're an Adventist like us. Yes.
Well, I think the concept that Christ laid down his life for our sins has a meaning if you look at it right. If you look at how a parent feels about a child who gets into trouble and does the wrong things, there are parents who would lay down their life for their children if they could just get them to do what's right. And God so loved his beings, he so loved us that he would do anything to help us escape from sin, to save us from sin, so that we could become the kind of people that he wanted us to be, so we didn't do these sinful things which destroyed us. So he was so willing to come down here to reveal the truth to us and to lay down his own life to save us from it.
Okay. John.
Isn't that what David was all about when he said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, would that I could have died instead of you and so forth. And isn't that why he was a man after God's own heart? Because God is giving his son, and he'll never have him again as a son because he's part of the human race and so forth and so on.
Well, in light of that, in light of those comments, focusing on our question, another aspect of our question, okay, another comment.
You know, I just wanted to expand a little bit on his comments there about parents maybe wanting to lay down their lives for their children. Even though Jesus did that, it doesn't guarantee people are going to make it to the kingdom, because it's a matter of choice. It doesn't matter who dies for you. And as we, most of us know, it's, you know, character that determines destiny. Mm-hmm. So it's, you know, choices day by day and developing a Christ-like character that saves us and not just somebody dying for us in place of our...
Okay. Well, that's one of the issues involved in the substitution thing, which we're going to talk about in a moment. Yes, Don?
I think a parent ultimately comes to the place, like, if they understand it right, like Christ did, I think he hardly felt the physical suffering, but to know that he couldn't win Judas and some of the others that mm-hmm. he came to, mm-hmm. just win to love and trust him. How would you feel if you couldn't win your son to?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Judy, right behind you, Don.
The business of giving up one's life for one's child maybe would be in the hope of leaving the optimal situation in which that child would eventually make right choices. But the giving up of one's child, just like God gave up Jesus, seems to me an open-ended thing. He had no guarantee that there would even be a minimal percentage of the human race that would accept the grace that was so freely given. Mm-hmm. And parenting helps we parents understand a bit more about how God feels toward us.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to say that from God's point of view, we know that he has the future in front of him too. So he mm-hmm. does know exactly how many people are going to come to him in the end. So he has that advantage. And of course, we don't criticize him for that because he is God. But, and so sometimes we do think that. that there's no guarantees that he knows how many are going to come to him. He knows that. And
okay. Well, did okay.
If you look at the whole history, what happened in the beginning was that the devil deceived a third of the angels, and then he came to this earth and deceived the original human beings, and then he continued to try to deceive them all the way down through the ages. And when Christ finally came to this earth, they had been deceived to the point that they were the greatest theologians of the world, but they still didn't get the message. And when Christ came, they didn't really recognize him as God, and they executed him because of their false views that the devil yeah. had given them. And by coming to this earth, he revealed the truth about God, so that then beyond that we could get the message and we could get the truth and we could be saved.
Right. The parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, seemed to be prepared to do anything to try to protect their child. Was it a good idea for them to take him to Nazareth? Why did they go to Nazareth?
There was a building boom, and he was a carpenter, and there would be good work there.
Okay. And that's a good enough reason for God to be taken to that sinful city? Well, what about that? Is economic opportunity predominant in our needs and so forth? Don?
I don't know where I got this idea, but I understood from someone that he didn't live right in the city. It was out. Are in the town, but outside. Is that true?
Nazareth?
Uh-huh.
No evidence for that I know of.
I see.
Now, it is true, that might be in line with what you're talking about, is that the Roman government, in cooperation with King Herod, was building this big city just a couple miles from Nazareth. So Nazareth itself was a kind of a suburb. So they lived in Nazareth, but he almost certainly did a lot of his work for the government people next door. So in that sense, Jerry?
I find myself asking a little different question on the same line here. What do we expect a sinless life to look like?
Mm-hmm.
What did the boy Jesus look like?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, was he that much different? Was he so good he was obnoxious? was he pleasant to be around? Or what are we conceiving the kind of a person he was?
Well, the community. The only clue I have to that, of course, is the scripture, which says almost nothing, and the writings of Ellen White, which she, in her chapter on the days of conflict, where she says some very interesting things. She says the poor and the disenfranchised and those who felt cast out were often helped by him. He would give his lunch to them, this kind of stuff. But the others who were always up to mischief and so forth, his peers that, a normal boy would probably be running around with, it says that when he saw them commit sin, it was painful to him. Now, I mean, stop and think about that. Here you are, a teenage boy, and you watch your cohorts into some kind of mischief, and instead of chuckling, which would probably be our usual response, it was painful to him. I mean, did that make him comfortable to be around? Did he exhibit in any way that was visible? Yeah. Judy, were you going to say something more?
Well, I was going to say, relative to their making their home in Nazareth, do we have any certainty that it was just an economic thing, or was that home? That's where there was the support system, and mm-hmm. we say in this day and age it takes a village to raise a child.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I would assume it was similar then.
If it took a village in the case of Jesus, he would have come out pretty rotten, I would have thought.
But it took a support system,
yeah.
a family system. He
yeah.
knew his parents' parents, probably, and all
yeah.
of that goes into making of a human being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. But, I mean, the question is, You know, he could have been raised. Why not raise him in Bethlehem? I mean, that was the home of the saints. You know, I mean, those are the kind of questions that we could speculate all day, which I don't think we should, because there are some really important things to talk about. Brian?
I have a feeling that Nazareth was his home, because there he was protected from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the rest of the elite. He was isolated in Iberian Springs of Judea.
I see.
Without having the seminary right there. That was a bad analogy. I'm sorry.
I see. Okay. Yes, Gary.
This is something I've thought about on and off for years. Those of us who've been raised in, you might say, the incestuous environment of an Adventist community, I think in some ways there are as many or perhaps more temptations than if you were raised in a non-Adventist community. Your first statement, earlier statement, did you make it known which way you're going to go in those situations?
Yeah.
And bring it a little closer to home. I think it's the latest edition of Adventist Today points out that in many ways we've missed the bus. We get in our little communities and we've got an us versus them, and our youth come in one door and go out the back.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as following work in Joseph's time, I think we see it today. You follow it. We don't really know the answer to this, but you've got to survive, and I guess we'll get to heaven. Maybe we'll find out some of those answers.
Well, there is one thing that we can say for sure. Jesus having been raised in Nazareth and the reputation that Nazareth had, there's none of us who can come along now and say, well, the reason I'm a sinner and Jesus wasn't is because look at all the advantages he had that I don't have. For sure, there's at least that. I mean, no one can say that Jesus had all sorts of special advantages and he grew up in the king's palace or, you know, whatever. Or he grew up in a sheltered environment. He certainly didn't. Yes.
I'm just curious how many of us, through the prodigal son, knowing what was going to happen, would give half of the wealth to the individual and let him go do what he did, the way he did it, and sit back and literally let him just go and just hope and pray he comes back.
Well, I'm going to let everybody think about that one. Norm?
Speaking of advantages, I mean, those that you mentioned are pretty minor compared to being God.
Yeah. Well, that raises another question. If God is omniscient, we have already talked about this, and this implies not only that he's fully knowing in the present, but that he's fully knowing in the future and so forth. When he came to this earth and he lived and he came up that final weekend of Gethsemane and Calvary, were there any real risks? Didn't he already know how it was going to come out? I mean, let's be honest about this. Are we just playing games? Our critics, you know, will tell us, you know, this was just a game. Yes, Don.
I think I would have been tempted to hit back when I got hit in the face. I think to represent the truth about God before your enemies is one of the biggest challenges.
Mm-hmm.
Are those that, you know, ridicule you or whatever, but just to not react, in other words.
Well, this lesson is going to raise, yes.
I don't believe there's any evidence that Jesus brought the omniscient mind of God with him in his birth and growing up in this year. He had to learn through the study of the scriptures and the Holy Spirit's encouragement as he studied an understanding of his mission and of God.
One of the quotations that I brought into this lesson, which wasn't included, I don't think, in fact, I'm sure it wasn't in the study guide that the quarterly gave us, is at the top of the page there. It's under number 13 in your handout, and you mentioned it, so I think we should mention it right now. In those dreadful hours, now he's hanging on the cross, on Calvary, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice and mercy and his great love. By faith, he rested in him whom had it ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God. The sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn by faith, presumably based on that evidence which he had about the Father, Christ was victor. So how much did he know? Norm.
As he hung there on the tree, going over this evidence, what do you think was the most important evidence to him of his Father's acceptance heretofore given
him? You've been reading my notes already.
No.
Okay. Look at the top, just the question raised right above that paragraph that I just read. The Father and the Son both knew, and the question has been raised about whether they both knew or not, but at least the Father knew what was coming on that final weekend. What did they do to prepare themselves? That would be the question, wouldn't it? Okay. Now, let's set up, because I really want to talk about, Norm?
I need a little explanation of how that answers my question.
I didn't say it answered your question. I said it stated your
question. Relate.
Well, I mean, okay, fair enough. Let's try to deal with that. My understanding would be that he, in living his life, got to know his Father so well. And again, if we take the book Desire of Ages, she says that the angels literally came and taught him as a child. He learned at his mother's knee. I'm assuming from that he learned, he had a pretty good idea of what was coming. Go ahead.
Do you think any of that evidence had to do with the feeding of the 5,000 or the raising of Lazarus? Or did those kinds of things affect that evidence? Were they significant evidence, or was it something else, like you're talking about angels coming and having a chat with him?
I think the thing that really mattered in the life of Christ, and this is my personal opinion, I think he got to the place where he was so accustomed to doing, I mean, he got to the place where even as a human being, he thought like God. And God would instruct him in those all-night prayer sessions. And the next day when he went out, he knew exactly what the Father wanted him to do at every step. And the Father probably revealed that to him. And so when it got down to the end, he knew in any given situation exactly what the Father would want him to do in that situation. And he says, finally, ultimately on the cross, he said, okay, I can see where I need to go here. It's not easy, it's not comfortable, it's certainly not a human response, but it is the only one I can accept because knowing my Father as I do, that's the way I have to go.
Do you really think that as he hung there on the cross, the evidence that was going through his mind, that was convincing him that this is it, is how good he was at reading his Father's mind?
No. I think what he saw was not my ability to read the Father's mind. What he saw was, here's my picture of the Father. And what he was thinking about was God and what God had meant to him and as a human being and how important that was to him and what was to be accomplished. I think Jesus, I don't think we've begun to comprehend all that was going on. I mean, and this lesson makes a big point. Our sins are put on Jesus, and as our substitute, he carries our sins, and our sins die with him, and on like that. I think it's way bigger than that. I mean, Jesus realized that if he failed at that moment, the entire universe would come crashing down. I mean, imagine that kind of responsibility. And in that situation, I think he understood that. I mean, I'm not saying he understood it as God, but he understood it as far as possible as a human being. In that situation, he said, I know what has to be done here.
The reason that's so important, and yeah, the reason I'm kind of chasing this a little bit, is because if he was able in his mind to review evidence that had happened to him in his humanity while he was here on earth, mm-hmm, there might be something there that I could review that I, yep, might be able to depend on, and that's the kind of stuff I'm fishing for.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Jesus had this day-by-day relationship with God, which said, God, today I'm going to do what you want me to do. Today I'm going to do what you want me to do. And the Father, in light of that, and this can be true for us as well, every day, God was able to come closer and closer to him and guide him more carefully and more precisely as a human being. I mean, we have the stories of David in the Old Testament. He says, God, where do you want me to go? Okay, you want me to go there? That's fine. What do you want me next? Okay, go around and attack these people over here. I mean, God has guided people in the Old Testament. I think in the case of Jesus, God guided him minute by minute till Jesus got so familiar with what God wanted him to do, that he almost didn't need God's guidance anymore, because he already knew his Father so well. He knew, okay, this is the next step. If God were here, this is what he would tell me to do. That's the way I see it. Don.
We have it given to us that by the age of 12, Jesus began to understand his mission.
Better than his parents.
And by his time to hang on the cross, Satan did everything possible to get him to deny that mission, to not rely upon the evidences that had been given him.
To go with your feelings instead of what you know is true about God. That was the struggle that he faced. Well, for those of us who have this particular approach to understanding the death and resurrection of Jesus, this idea that, oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, do you think during those all-night prayer sessions that God spoke audibly to Jesus? Because many of us pray and we're not sure, you know, is this God's will or not? And so there's doubt there, but if God were to speak audibly to us, we'd have no doubt.
I don't think God spoke audibly, but I think it was just as clear in the mind of Jesus as if he had spoken audibly. I mean, maybe he did speak audibly. He spoke to Samuel audibly, didn't he?
Yeah, he spoke to different prophets audibly.
Yeah. So, I mean, maybe at the beginning, I think as time went on, he didn't have to use, I mean, audibly, what do we mean? He's got to produce sound waves and it has to, you know, wiggle the middle ear and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I think God just bypassed that and went straight to his brain. But he can't do that unless we give him permission. And we have to have practice at doing that enough so God knows that we know and that channel of communication is open. And most of us haven't had enough practice at that to really know what that's like.
Thank you.
Yes, John.
What did they do to prepare themselves? I think the Father had been preparing himself. He never had a beginning, but his whole life he had been preparing himself. Jesus, as a human being, had been preparing for 33 years or something like that. So, but when it finally came to the hanging on the cross, they were absolutely in each other. There was no part of Jesus that wasn't exactly like his Father. And there was no part of the Father that wasn't exactly like Jesus. And what it was, what they were, was love without any hate or any kind of negative living. So what did they do to prepare? Well, they both prepared
by getting to know
their
each
whole
other.
Lives.
Yeah. Okay, well, Jerry.
Well, there were some major events also in Jesus' life, in which the Father made it very clear of the relationship. Mm-hmm. Baptism, angels encouraging him in the wilderness after the temptations, transfiguration, encouragement, right, and the Garden of Gethsemane. There were some major events as well as the daily interaction.
Yeah, very much so. Well, and I'm watching the clock. It's just racing. We know that Jesus was opposed everywhere he went. We know that he came to love and win a group of people who, on their part, were determined to kill him. I mean, you know, to put this in modern terms, Jesus is out there trying to win a people, and everywhere he goes, in the post offices, on the billboards, there's wanted, dead or alive signs for Jesus. I mean, you know, they didn't do it in that way in those days, but the message was very clear. If you know where this guy is, tell us where he is so we can get him. I mean, this was the kind of environment in which he lived. But we as, and let me just make my point, first of all, we have talked a great deal in this class about the idea that the sufferings and death of Jesus were primarily to answer the questions that have been raised in the great controversy about the character and government of God. And I don't have time to cover all of that right now. I hope that you're all fairly familiar with that idea. But in contrast to that, there's this idea of substitution. And I would like to just present that a little bit, starting about down with number 14 in your handout, because I want to make sure we get to this. It is difficult for us to imagine the physical pain that Christ went through from Gethsemane to Calvary. I mean, many of you have probably seen the film that was made about the sufferings of Christ. I mean, it is hard for us to even imagine that kind of torture and pain. But going way beyond that was a suffering that he really experienced. Ellen White suggested his physical pain was hardly felt. And I read these words: all his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. And of course, this is Desire of Ages, page 753. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme, but now with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, by the way, I want you to notice those words very carefully, the careful weight of guilt he bears. Was Jesus ever guilty of anything? That's the question. He cannot see the Father's reconciling face. And that's what we've been talking about, how they prepared for this. How did he know what to do under these circumstances? The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Now, what do we know about that kind of pain? Norm?
I don't know very much about that. But do you think that that is the mechanism for the death of his humanity?
Absolutely. Yeah. And the Bible basically says that. Remember Matthew 27:46. He just says, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just to put it in philosophical or maybe semi-scientific terms, if you get separated from the source of life, you die. John.
It says, he cannot see his Father's reconciling face. Does that mean that up till this point, he could see his Father's reconciling
Absolutely.
Face when he was a baby, when he was
at least
young?
As much as you can.
Well, what does...
This doesn't mean physically see his face. This means he recognized God's presence. He lived in God's presence. I don't know. At least that's the way I understand that. Okay. So, what evidence is there that more than human events? Okay, go ahead.
Are you suggesting that the cross was not necessary, that he would have died regardless of being nailed to a cross, that the actual cause of his death was his separation from his Heavenly Father?
Yes. In one word, yes. The sufferings, he said himself, no one can take my life from me. Now, what that says to me is you can torture him as much as you like, you can do what you like, but if he's not willing to die, if he's not willing to go through that experience, you can't do anything to him that takes his life. It wasn't the bleeding, it wasn't the torture, it wasn't the whippings, it wasn't the crown of thorns, it wasn't the crucifixion that killed him. It was the separation.
And why was that necessary?
Well, of course, that is a huge question. We could be here for the next 5 hours. My understanding of what, if I want to put it in a couple of sentences, is that Satan had said from the beginning, you can live just fine without God. You don't need God. Why do you need God? We can go our own way. Let everybody do his own selfish thing. And God says, no, if you separate yourself from me, you will die. And we didn't believe it. Our parents didn't believe it. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. But over a period of time, God says, wait until the right circumstances come and I'll show you what happens when a person is truly separated from me. And that was what was demonstrated at the cross. Jerry.
Was the question, why was his death necessary, or why was his death by means of the cross necessary? She's saying the second question.
Okay.
Was it necessary he die on a cross? Could he have died some other way?
Sure. I think the reason he died on the cross, not that it was absolutely necessary in my opinion, but the reason he died on the cross was because that was the most torturous way that human beings could think of to put him to death, which is what they thought they were doing. And the devil believed their hope. The wicked people on the devil's side, their hope was that somehow or other they could cause enough pain, enough suffering, enough whatever, so he would give up and go back home. Or sin. That was their goal.
What does it mean in the Jewish mind, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree?
Yeah. how long should we make this class? I'm not even going to take that. I think that's a prophecy of the story of Jesus, basically, as far as biblical terms are concerned. What that means in ancient Jewish terms is probably this. If you were so alienated from everybody around you, so that if somehow or other you got hung up on a tree, whether you were hanged in the modern sense by a rope or something like this, or you were nailed by a cross, if nobody cared enough about you for anybody to come and take you down after you were dead, then you really were in bad shape. You're cursed by God. I think that's what it meant in the traditional Jewish sense. Jim.
Remember that 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was next to death, and then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if the angel hadn't revived him, he would have died. Mm-hmm. And nobody was touching him. Nobody laid a finger on him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I want to get to this. Okay, go ahead.
Was not the cross also a method of lifting Christ up to the world? He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me.
Yeah, and of course, in his world at that point in time, being lifted up on a cross was the worst thing that could happen to you. I mean, you were despised, you were rejected. As far as the world in his day was concerned, I mean, you were a criminal, you were a no good. I mean, but that has been turned around, and now we look at the cross as a symbol of honor and sacrifice and, you know, love. It certainly wasn't thought about like that at the point in which Jesus died. Well, go down to number 17 in your handout. I really want to get to this question because it's something which I think we haven't dealt with adequately. Ellen White spoke a great deal about our substitute and surety. What do we mean when we say that Christ was the great substitute? Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, and this is reading from the Good News Bible, but he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne, all the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. And we've talked about this before, and surely that is true. I mean, Ken reminds us about the TV evangelists who say, you know, Christ died because God was pouring out his wrath on his son and so forth. And this is, you know, we don't need to hear this again. We've heard it from numerous sources. So having said that, how do you understand those words? What do we mean when we say that Christ earn the right to our salvation. That's one way of putting it. And let's put with that 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 24, just below it. And I'm just going to read verse 24. It's there. This is what Christian scholars have, Christ himself, there you can see in 1 Peter 2, 24, Christ, and again the Good News Bible, Christ himself carried our sins in his body to the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. Okay? Now, Christians down through the generations have called this mystical language. What do we mean by mystical? Well, it's more than just something that's hard to understand, that it's a mystery. In the technical sense, mystical language means something like this. That somehow, and the mystics will not try to explain this, they will try to say that somehow or other, if we confess our sins and if we totally rely on Christ's death on our behalf, what happens is that our sins are removed from us. They're carried even back in time, if we live in our generation, we are carried back in time and they're placed on Christ, on the cross. And when he dies, somehow or other, our sins die with him. So when he's resurrected to new life, then we are able to be saved. That in very simplistic language, and I'm not beginning to suggest that I explain all about mystical religion, but in very simplistic language, that's the idea. How do you feel about that? What's right or wrong about that approach? Anybody? Does it make, you've all been to evangelistic campaigns where you're encouraged to come down to front because Christ has borne your sins. He's taken your sins away. Ken?
Well, the idea is put in there that our sins have to be paid for. Yeah. And Christ's blood paid the price for our sins. Mm-hmm. I personally believe that our sins have to be escaped from. And by learning the truth about God, we learn the truth about our sins, and we learn not to want to do them again, not to desire to go in that direction. We learn to desire to go in his direction, and he did the greatest thing that could be done to save us from our sins.
Okay.
You know, I'm not sure how that works, but I know reading the Old Testament that God has used a lot of symbolism. Mm-hmm. You had to kill an animal on a certain side of the sanctuary and let the blood, you know, fall down and sprinkle so much on, you know, the altar.
The altar, and yeah.
Yeah, and so I believe it's symbolic. I don't believe that, you know, you can take our sins. I don't know how that would happen. That's my thinking, mm-hmm. you know, and take it way back then and so forth. And I realize that you don't by that, you know, mysticism. Mm-hmm. But, you know, how it's done, I don't know that it really matters, and, you know, as far as our salvation is concerned. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that I've been reading recently that makes no sense to me. You know, I mean, how God would kill people for certain reasons and other times not and so forth. And but I have to just trust that, you know, he was our creator and he knows the end from the beginning and so forth. And what he does, I mean, I have no say in it, you know, even though it doesn't make sense to me, mm-hmm. you know, in my way of thinking.
Well, does salvation need to make sense, or does God just do it, and maybe someday when we get to the kingdom, why, he'll explain it to us?
Well, he does say, come, let us reason together, but there's a lot of things that I don't believe we will understand until we get to heaven. It's just, a lot of it's just pretty high-thinking stuff. Okay.
Yeah, it's... There's some pretty deep stuff, yeah. Sure. Brian?
Why don't you just go with the plain spoken Paul? Romans 5:15.
Okay.
That is kind of funny. But by one man, sin came into the world, and by another, I mean, the whole book of Romans, you know, clears it up.
Okay, well, let's go there for a second, because you raised that question. Although I think actually what you're talking about is Romans 5:12, isn't it? Or is it 5:15? You're talking about 12. Sin? 12?
Yeah,
that's what I thought. Sin came in, and this is the Good News Translation again, so look at the top of your screen. Sin came into the world through one man, and his sin brought death with it. Now, some of our friends, particularly our Roman Catholic friends, would tell us that his sin all by itself caused all of us to be guilty. That's not exactly what Paul says. He says, as a result of that sin, I admit, death has spread to the whole human race because he sinned? No, because everyone has sinned. In other words, we share in Adam's sin, not because he sinned, but because we follow his example. That's why we share in his sins. There was sin in the world before the law was given and so forth. So I'm not sure that... that's the whole story of what we need to understand. Anybody else? What's going on in this mystical situation? Or isn't there any mystery to salvation? Well, look at what it says. Oh, go ahead, Norm.
Your question was, what's wrong with that?
Or what's right with it? I'd be happy to hear you tell me what's right with it as well.
I'm going to stick with the wrong. It makes the assumption that you can move sin around geometrically.
Okay.
That you can take either sin or guilt and move it from one person to another like a commodity.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's wrong.
Okay. Well, and you know, and I know, that the traditional explanation, the sanctuary explanation that was given out there in the wilderness is, you come and you confess your sins, and the sins are transferred to the head of the Lamb, and they're carried by his blood to the horns of the altar, and they're carried by that blood to the base of the curtain, and then on the Day of Atonement, theoretically, that therefore passes into the most holy place or whatever, where they're stored up. On the Day of Atonement, they went through an elaborate process, and the priest, high priest, goes in there and he carries those sins back out and he puts them on the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat carries them off far away in the wilderness, never to return. I mean, isn't that transferring sins?
That's imagery.
Imagery.
That's
okay.
Purple talk.
Not people talk.
The idea that as far as the individual was concerned, they came down there, they confessed their sins. From there on, the priest took over, they had no part in what happened after that. So they could know that there was a way in which their guilt, in which their sin problem was going to be solved.
Okay.
Whether the imagery is really a pattern for mechanism, I have some doubts.
Okay. Brian.
Because the consequence of sin was suspended so early, people didn't know how to obey or why to obey. I mean, you want to do what's right, but at the same time, you want to avoid the consequences. It's confused everything. If Adam would have died or Eve would have died, people would have started worshiping God from fear. Forget the angels. It would have been a real, you know, from the beginning. And to keep things open, the consequence was suspended. And it continues to be so. I mean, it's confusing. That's why the Catholic Church, you know, has done so well with this. It's in a mist of confusion that they can say, well, this is the way it is, and just trust that. And it may not make sense. So, you know, you have to really take the whole book and come to an understanding. God has suspended, and when it finally falls again, you know, it'll be obviously after the third coming.
Jan?
Well, it hasn't always been suspended. You think about many stories in the Old Testament where the result of their sin was very direct and dramatic. So what makes the difference?
Yeah.
In his way of dealing.
Fair enough. Obviously, these are major, major questions, and questions that, behind you there. Major, major questions, and we could spend a long time on every one of them. I'm not trying to ignore your questions. I'm hoping that we're seeing that, and while I'll try to touch on some of them, that that these are huge issues. Go ahead.
In addition to all that's been said, it also sounds like the mysticism is trying to remove that element of God's love and mercy and all that he was willing to do in order to save us.
Yeah. It's very easy to fall into the trap to think there's some mechanical way you can get rid of your sins. And, you know, it's sort of apersonal. You know, it doesn't, you don't have to deal with, you know, other people and so forth. You just go through these steps and somehow it's going to be taken care of. That would be a serious mistake. John.
As a result of their sin, Adam and Eve, it was not only that they were going to die, but the whole universe is going to die. The earth has to be remade, mm-hmm. and all the stars that we see out there, they're going to go away, and there's going to be a whole new creation. Mm-hmm. And in our own bodies, we have this, we have to get, we're talking about the substitution death of Christ. By his death, we can live long enough to have him heal our bodies here on this earth. Or maybe not. But the whole idea of this substitutionary death is to give us time and the universe time to get right with God.
I took the liberty of copying a couple of quotations from our lesson for this week. And I did something I have never done before. I modified one of them. I'm going to tell you what I did to it. I'm going to see what you think. Look at number 20. The Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide concludes, according to Scripture, God's wrath against sin, our sin, was poured out upon Jesus. Now, this is some of this substitutionary kind of talk. Jesus on the cross suffered not, and I added the word only, see if you agree with that, sinful humanity's unjust wrath, but a righteous God's righteous indignation against sin, the sins of the whole world. So you see, the point they were making was Jesus didn't just suffer from what we did to him. God poured out his wrath on him. Boy, if you think we could do it, God could do it a lot better. Now, is that what happened here? I read on. As such, Jesus suffered something deeper, darker, and more painful than any human being could ever know or experience. I think Jesus suffered everything we could do to him. He suffered everything the devil could do to him. But what killed him was the fact that his Father, according to the pre-agreed upon conditions, step back, and Jesus says, I can take what people do to me. I can take what the devil does to me, but when the Father leaves me alone, it's all over. Yes?
What does that say about the Father, you see?
Well, it says that one of the Godhead was willing to come and live as a human being and to give up a part of his divinity forever, his omnipresence, to demonstrate how serious it is to be separated from God.
But it gives the wrong picture of God in the light of the controversy, as we believe.
Why?
Because it looks like him is the executor.
No. God didn't come after him with a blowtorch. He didn't come out after him with a big whip. He left him alone. He said, what happens if Satan from the beginning had said, you can live just fine without God. That was Satan's claim. And he said it in lots of different ways. But the idea was, you can live fine without God.
Well, I thought you said at first that it was God that was punishing him.
That some people say that.
Yeah. Well, I was saying that that gives a bad
message
about the Father.
I got you. I misunderstood what you're trying. John.
The idea is that he, when Christ was left alone, the wrath of God, mm-hmm. he had become, on his own power, able to rise from the grave. And I think the message is for us that we too, we will have the same power to rise from the grave as Christ had. And that's what this is all about. God the Father is saying, if you're God, you can live forever without another God. He's the first God who's going to live forever and so forth. But
we don't become divine.
Well,
we are raised by God's power. Jesus rose by his own power.
But I believe I've read Ellen White or somewhere that the same power that rose Christ from the grave will be the same power that
if you want to say that it's God's power, yes.
And the point is that if, again, that prayer in John 17, if we are in Christ and Christ is in God the Father, and God the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in us, we're all divine.
Well, we got to be really careful about that. That would lead to us
all. What do you mean by divine? What is divine?
Yeah. Well, in the 3 minutes we got left, we can't discuss that. Norm?
We're doing a lot of talk here, and I think it's based on a false premise. And the false premise is that sins are the primary thing. When Eve was talking to the creature in the tree, they ultimately transferred their faith and love from their creator to the creature in the tree. The plan of salvation is whatever it takes to get that faith and love back from the creature in the tree to the creator. And certainly all of what took place in the life of Christ and his death was part of what it took in order for us to get the picture that would allow us to put our faith and trust back in God.
Okay. I'm going to take the time now to read a couple more things and then maybe summarize. Number 22, whatever our sufferings here, thanks to Jesus, and this again now is from our lesson study guide, thanks to his bearing in himself the punishment of our sin, thanks to the great provision of the gospel that through faith we can stand perfect to Jesus right now, we have the promise of eternal life. And then on that same page, we are told that the Christ suffered not only personally, but also corporately for us all. What does that mean? And then 24, all the suffering which is the result of sin was poured into the bosom of the sinless Son of God. And those are the words of Ellen White. Well, I would encourage you to read Desire of Ages, page 690 and 693. I think there's a picture in the middle there, but this is one continuous passage. Christ made the decision that no matter what the consequences to himself, since he could not see through the portals of the tomb, he couldn't just automatically see what was going to happen on the other side. He would give up his eternal existence for our sakes. Did he know for sure that we could be saved? I mean, there were two issues. Did he even know for sure that we could be saved by his sacrifice? By the time he gave that cry, it is finished. Did he recognize that the Father had accepted his sacrifice? And of course, we read earlier, you know, by faith, Christ was victor. Now, the question, and let's talk about this. It is true, no question about it, that if Jesus had not come and lived and died, we would all perish. So in that very broad sense, he is our substitute. He died, we don't have to die. So in that very broad sense, there's no question about the fact that there is a substitute. In a more detailed sense, I agree with Norm. You cannot, and there's lots of reasons for believing this, that you cannot move sins around. You cannot make Jesus guilty for something that he was never guilty of. The reason those ideas are set forth in the scripture, and again in some places in Ellen White, is for people who have a certain understanding of the plan of salvation. We don't want them to feel like they're left out. This is a very common view, and so the scripture says, yes, we want you on a very personal level to understand that Jesus died for you. Now, on a much larger scale, he died for the entire universe. And somehow we, who take the great controversy view, we need to find better ways to explain to people that his dying to answer the questions in the great controversy is absolutely essential for my salvation. If God was not able to deal with those accusations and those questions that Satan raised, I'm absolutely convinced, and I think if Jesus had sinned even once, or even had been close to sinning almost, suppose he had said, well, I'm not going to sin, but I'm tired of this mess, I don't seem to be accomplishing anything, I'm just going to go back to heaven. I think the whole plan of salvation would have been broken up. I think probably the entire universe would come crashing down. Because then there would be questions remaining about the truthfulness of God, about his trustworthiness. So I think absolutely every step in this process had to happen this way. And to me, it's not just, boy, I'm so thankful that Jesus literally died for my sins. To me, it's much bigger than that. I'm thankful. I'm absolutely thankful for what Jesus did for me. But I'm much more thankful for what he did for the entire universe. And I'm a part of that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for what you did. Through the Son, through his life, through his death, through his sacrifice. We understand that the language which has been used to describe it has been confusing. We're not pointing fingers at anybody. We're not trying to deny their understanding of the plan of salvation. We want to make it bigger and broader and deeper and wider. We want to include the entire universe in what happened on Calvary. And so we come thanking you, but most of all apologizing that we have done so poorly in making this known to the world. May we find better ways so that we may soon be able to look you in the face and say, hallelujah, amen. Now I can know in more detail, even the mystical parts of all of this that happened, so that I may come to know you better, that I may come to enjoy your love and your fellowship for the rest of eternity, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.